Thanks for coming. And welcome to our body of believers and our worship this Sunday morning. And we will be having a communion service. And as I was thinking that over this past week, it dawns on me that this will be the last communion service that I will probably lead in my career. And so I'm beginning to realize that this is the turning point for me. In many ways, I'll be here at the church, but in a different capacity. And I'm looking forward to serving in that capacity as well. But one of the services that I have enjoyed probably more than any of the services over the years that I've conducted is the communion service. And I probably have compromised my own convictions in that to some degree because I don't like it tacked on at the end. I've done my best to try to keep it from being tacked on in the end. But my real conviction would be that we would just take a Sunday night once a month and just have nothing but a communion service. And that it would be very informal and people could share with one another just exactly what the Lord means to them. And that would be my ideal. And then I've done it a few times, and I remember one time we were going to do that, and another church, and a lady came to me, one of the older ladies, widow of the church, came to me, and she says, "I don't like having communion this way." So I said, "What is your problem with it?" And she said, "You're breaking tradition. It's always been on the second Sunday of the month after the service." And I said, "Oh, thank you. I thought maybe there was a doctrinal problem." It's only tradition. I don't have any problem breaking it. But I just think it's something special. And so as we even preach this message this morning, keep that in mind, in the back of your mind, that we are talking about God's great salvation. And that's exactly what you find in the book of Jude. Take a look at Jude again. In the book of Jude, we started out with Jude, what he really wanted to do. And I can understand his position in some ways. What he really wanted to do, he said, is in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation." That's what he wanted to write about. Our salvation, our common salvation in Jesus Christ. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. What he wanted to do was really write a treaty on salvation. But in light of what he was seeing happening, think of this, happening in the very first century of the church, he felt obligated to give a warning to the church. And when you look at this verse, you see, he starts it out, "Beloved." That does not occur until we get to our passage in verse 17, "But you, beloved." Between verse 3 and verse 17, he talks about certain persons in verse 4. And we notice how he then keeps talking about them for the personal pronouns in this. He calls them "they," these men in verse 8. He calls them "these men" in verse 10. He calls them "these are men" in verse 12. And then in 14, he calls them "these men." And then verse 16, "these are grumblers." Now he switches again to the believer. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words which were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's using a term of endearment going from the false teachers to the true believers, and he's saying, you are endeared. In Ephesians we read, we are as close to God the Father as Christ is to God the Father. We're one with him. And so we are beloved of God in spite of what we might be and how we sometimes act. We are as close to God as Christ is as close to God. And he emphasizes that in verse 7. He says, I want to encourage believers, and he says, but you, beloved, pointing to you and me. And he's calling us the beloved, a term of endearment. And then he reminds us, you ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, remember the words. Now, the word remember comes up quite often in the Bible, especially the New Testament. Because it's easy to forget things, and when we forget things, we slip in our Christian life. We fall backward. And so he says, remember what I have told you. So Jude is addressing us, and he says, by the way, I forgot to tell you, what did he call his son? When Jesus got baptized, what did he say? This is my beloved son. Remember at the Transfiguration, what did he say? This is my beloved son. And he's calling us beloved in the same frame of reference that he's calling his son. What higher privilege can you have? There is no higher than that. And so he says, remembering occurs in Scripture because the beginning of forgetfulness is the start of spiritual deterioration. And this remember is not just, hey, remember. This is a command. And it's one of the strongest commands you can make in the original language. It has the same feeling of a military order. Remember, do it now. Start remembering. Remember what has been going on before. And it's a specific recollection there to remember. Jude has reminded them of a warning given as early as the seventh generation from Enoch. Look at verses 14 and 16 again. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied saying, behold, the Lord came with thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which were ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now there have been periodic judgments from Enoch all the way to us. For example, the flood, the universal flood of Noah, destroyed the earth and everything in it and every animal with the exception of eight people. After that, there was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Both judgments have been etched into the minds of people. And every now and then, you'll hear somebody say they saw the ark on Mount Ararat, which causes you to go back and remember the flood. How did the ark get up there in the first place? I don't think Noah built it and then carted it up there. It got up there, it was floated up there, and then God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and we still have a sin that our vice squads call sodomy, just in remembrance of that particular judgment, and periodic judgments have come since then. And he says, remember the words that were spoken beforehand. Now, I'm going to come back to the words, but I want to spend some time on the apostles. Because he calls them to mind, he says, were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. These were spoken before Jude writes this. They're spoken beforehand. So let's see what they said, and let's start with Christ himself. He said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves." How do false teachers come? They come in and they sound like everybody else. They're liars. They're hypocrites. They don't tell you what they believe. And false teachers have used that trick from Enoch on, even before. They've used this trick. They don't tell you what they believe. It's not until they get into the office of leadership that suddenly you find out what they believe, and it's not what you thought they believed. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus said it again, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." When God sends us out in the world after he saves us, he sends us into a very hostile environment. And they're around us. Well then, not only that, but the apostles pick it up as well. Go to Acts chapter 20. I think I have most of these on the board because I don't have a lot of time. We read this in Acts 20:29. Paul has left Ephesus and he comes back and he visits the elders and he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Notice it's wolves again. "And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." The church is always vulnerable to wolves coming in sheep's clothing and men rising up within the body itself. You know, if Satan came in here and he was dressed in a red suit with horns and a red pitchfork, and he would come up to the front here and say, "I'm Satan, will you follow me?" Nobody would follow him. So how does he come in? He has to come in as a slick person, a very friendly person, a very smart person, a person that could be a very good salesman and sell snowballs to Eskimos. He'd be very, very good salesman. And they're going to come in. Look at chapter 1 of Timothy and chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Here's what Paul told Timothy, who was one of the pastors in Ephesus. He said, "The Spirit explicitly says that in the latter time some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and to doctrines of" what? "Demons." Wow. You mean he comes in and says hell's a nice place? Is that what they're teaching? Comes in and says sin is a wonderful great thing, keep at it? Is that the doctrine of demons? Smoke pot, take coke, do whatever. Is that the doctrine of demons? Well, in one way it is. But when it's in a church situation, it's a denial of the Word of God, and it's a denial of the deity of Christ, and it's a denial of all righteousness, and specifically, salvation by grace through faith alone, in God alone. That's what he's after. And he says, "By men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth." It also comes in the form of legalism. Start adding. Here's what you got to do to be a Christian. Isn't it interesting to you that food gets in this as well? I always thought that's interesting. Especially when you come down to this, the hypocrisies of liars, forbid marriage, advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created. You know, I don't particularly like rattlesnake meat. Some people do, but you're not a sinner if you eat it. And you're not a sinner if you like liver. I don't particularly care for it, but if you like liver, go ahead. But when I come over, please fry a hamburger. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. He says, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. What day would you say that describes? Today, wouldn't you say that? It's where we are. And they were in the days of Paul and Timothy as well, but as the population increases and the church gets more apostate, these things get more time and billing and growth. Turn with me or look on the board at 1 John. What else are the apostles saying? Here's what John is saying. Children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared, and this you know, it is the last hour. What is he saying? He's saying that which catapults the future Antichrist into power, that is already in motion. That's already taking place. The apostate movement is moving the whole church. And when I say the whole church, I'm saying that which is comprised of Christianity, moving all Christianity to accept the Antichrist, accept the true followers of God. Okay, now turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 in your Bible or devices. You have to say devices because you got phones and laptops and iPads. Is there anything else that I'm missing that you guys have? Okay, 1 John chapter 4. This is before 2 and 3 John. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. I do not object to people testing me. I do not object to you coming to me and saying, I don't agree with you. I find it a great privilege to straighten you out. Seriously, I don't want to be wrong. I don't want to be wrong. And if I'm wrong, I'd like somebody to tell me because I want to be right in the Word of God. So I don't mind it if you challenge me at all. I'd appreciate a nice challenge, not mean, but a challenge. So you ought to test the spirits, which I say. I remember years ago, Paul said, everyone's life will soon be passed. Only what God does will last. I said that, I claim Paul said that, and a lady came up to me after church and she said, I don't think that's in the Bible. I said, oh yes, it is. Go check it out in Concordance. And she did. She came back Sunday night and she said, I checked it out, Rod. It's not in the Bible. And I thought she probably used a little concordance at the end of her Bible. And I said, what concordance did you use? She said, Strong's. And Strong's, every word in the King James is in that book and how many times it used, including the and a. She had me. So I apologized to her. And I told the church I was wrong. Paul did not say that. But I think he would have said that. I have some pride. But he says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone into the world. Many. Now, this is the first century AD. It's that soon. By this you know the Spirit of God. Verse 2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Because the problem was, people were not accepting the fact that Jesus was really God. He was a man. And some were saying he is so much God that he's not a man. They were denied on both sides. And he said in verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. Now, they weren't saying this. This was not just normal people warning us. He tells us the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who are these apostles, by the way? Jesus had many disciples, but he had a select group called the 12. And they were from Peter all the way to Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Look at Matthew 10. Here's what he says. Matthew 10, verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples. When you look at the Greek, it's really apostles. It's not disciples, it's apostles. Mark 6, 7. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. Luke 9, verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons, or all the demons, and to heal diseases. The term apostle is a literal translation of the Greek word apostolos. It is made up of two words, apo, which means face to face, and stelo, which means to send. So it means to send face to face, literally. The qualifications of an apostle were given in Acts chapter 1, verse 22. Let's turn to there, please. Because remember, Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ and then out of guilt went out and killed himself, hung himself. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 21 we read, therefore, it is necessary that of men who've accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection. And that day they chose who? Matthias by lot. There's nothing wrong with choosing by lot because it was still Old Testament. So the 12 were fulfilled. Their position as an apostle is given by Charles R. Smith in his book, Tongues in a Biblical Perspective. By the way, Charles R. Smith spoke to this church years and years ago. Some of you old timers may remember him when he was here. He was a teacher at Grace Seminary and eventually at Master's Seminary. And here's what he said about it. It designated a man commissioned as a representative of another with full legal authority to act on his behalf. He was a proxy, English words, agent or plenipotentiary in their legal sense have the same or similar connotation. We might use the word power of attorney. The apostles represented Christ. And here's five major facts about it. Number one, the church was founded on them. Ephesians 2:20. Founded on the apostles and prophets. Number two, they were eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection. Paul said, have I not seen Christ? They were specifically authorized by Jesus Christ personally. He chose them. Four, their ministry was authenticated by signs. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul said, didn't I do the signs of an apostle? In other words, signs, miracle, tongues, and healings were all given to the power of the apostles and ceased when the apostles died and the word of God was fulfilled. That is why you read in some churches where they still have signs and wonders, the word apostolic appears somewhere in their definition. Because the signs were given to apostles, to the 12. I'm not saying that all miracles ceased in one sense, but I am saying that the actual miracles and healings that you're seeing are, you want to question them. You want to question that. And you also want to question my last sermons. You might want to question tongue speaking as well. It was a legitimate language. And you couldn't have more than one or two, according to 1 Corinthians 14, couldn't have more than one or two speaking tongues without an interpreter. And it had to be in order, no more than three. Well, we've gone beyond that in some places. And they had apostolic authority over the church. Remember, Paul wrote to the Corinth and he said, hey, I know what to do with this guy. This guy that was living in incense, I want you guys to do it, but I know what to do here. This is a significant appointment as apostles. Look at Revelation 21, verse 14. How significant is it? And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the what? 12 apostles of who? Of the Lord. How great a position is that for their name to be etched in the foundation stones of the new Jerusalem. This is a high position. This is the highest position that anybody could have in the church. Well, what about the 13th apostle? What about Paul? Here's what it says in Galatians 1:1. Paul identifies himself, Paul, an apostle. I am not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. You want to deny that? No. He's an apostle. However, he does not include himself among the 12. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn to that chapter. First, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Maybe you're new here and you're saying, well, this should be a sermon on love the brothers and kiss the sisters. No, we teach here as well as preach. But here's the point. 1 Corinthians 15, 4-5, and that he was buried, speaking of Christ, and he was raised on the third day according to scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. Look down to verse 7 now in 1 Corinthians. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of all the apostles. So we have 13. Paul, who had the same power, same appointment, he saw the Lord, and if you look at Galatians a little bit further, in chapter 2, you see that Jesus Christ taught him personally and presented to Paul the mystery of this age. The Jew and Gentile are in one body called the Ecclesia, the church. Now, the church of Corinth challenged Paul's apostleship. They went after him. And so in 1 Corinthians 9, if you'll turn back one book, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. He's challenging them. They had all kinds of criticism of Paul. You know, of all the apostles that Paul still gets the most criticism, even today, his position on women, his position on this, his position on that. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? The answer is yes to all those questions. I've seen Jesus. I've seen his resurrection. I met him on the road to Damascus. When I fell down and I looked and heard the voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I looked up and there was Christ. And I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. You know what Paul did? Uh-oh. I made a horrible mistake. And he was saved at that moment. And he was taught then personally by the Lord in Arabia. And then in 2 Corinthians, he's challenged again. And he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Paul did all the miracles. He raised the dead when the fellow fell asleep in Troas when Paul preached too long. And he fell out of the window and died. Paul raised him from the dead. Now the word apostle is used in a couple ways. A primary sense and a secondary sense. And there were others who were called apostle. For example, Barnabas and James. But they were apostles of the church. The church sent them out. Whereas the 12 plus Paul were all sent out personally by Jesus Christ. That's the difference. So you had a representation. The church sent these men out. So that is the difference. And they were saying to you, look at verse 18 now, the last day, he calls them mockers. He says, the words the last time here, or as it is related in other places, the last hour, the last day, the last season. Here it is, the word from which we get chronology. We're in the last times. We're in the last times as Paul uses it in 1st and 2nd Timothy and others use it. It is the time from the ascension of Jesus Christ until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the error and the persecution and the corruption grows like a snowball through the ages. There's time, short seasons. And so the corruption that started in the first century with the Gnostics has snowballed and snowballed and snowballed and snowballed. So we're in that last chronological age. Now, I really found it interesting. I listened to the debate between the two potential candidates for presidency. And there's quite a difference. The one person made a prophecy or referred to something that is in a prophecy. She said, what we need, Israel needs to be a two-state nation. And then as a two-state nation, we need to guarantee that Israel will have all kinds of protection. You know what she was saying? She was really coming from the book of Daniel. If you look at Daniel chapter 9, very close, there's one week hanging out here of persecution. It's called the 70th week of Daniel. In between the 2 weeks, in between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel, we find the Messiah is cut off and he has nothing. And then you read, the prince will come and destroy Jerusalem. Who destroyed Jerusalem? Well, he did ultimately, but who was the person who destroyed Jerusalem? A Roman general by the name of Titus. Now, it says there will be wars and rumors of wars. Then, the Bible says, when the 70th week begins is when Israel signs a covenant with some nations from out of the same nations that destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And they will sign a 7-year treaty that will be absolutely binding so that Israel can erect a temple on the same mount where the Dome of the Rock is. Now, they can't do that. You know who owns that land? Jordan. Jordan owns a little piece of property in the middle of Jerusalem called the Temple Mount. And if you go to Jerusalem to visit, and I wouldn't recommend it today, but if you went to Jerusalem to visit, you have to have, your guide has to have permission to go on the Temple Mount from Jordan authorities. So there's going to be a treaty coming which will allow Israel to build a temple there, which would cause a great jihad right now. She's speaking this. And she is saying, that's why we got to support NATO. We got to support NATO. And they will then guarantee Israel the peace treaty. Whereas the other candidate said, we ought to make NATO pay their way. He's American first. I agree with him being American first, but she, without any knowledge of what she was saying, said there's got to be a two-state and guarantee Israel property. How close are we, people? How close are we? So Peter says, same way, we're close. Mockers will come. Now, who are these mockers? Well, we saw the mockers at the Passion Week of Christ. We see they smote him, they spit on him, they placed a crown of thorns on him, they bowed before him, etc. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4 says, knowing this, first of all, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts, and saying, and here's what they're saying, the mockers today. Look at 2 Peter 3, 4. And they are saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation, and that's the way most of us live. Right? Where is the promise of his coming? You know, my dad believed Jesus Christ would come. I believed all these years Jesus Christ would come, and he's not come. My great-grandfather probably believed the same thing. Martin Luther believed he'd come. John Calvin believed he'd come. John Wesley believed he'd come. Where is he? That's what they're saying, isn't it? And in fact, here's what they're saying. Ever since the creation, the beginning of time, all things are the same. And you know what the basis of that is evolution. Evolution is based upon everything decays at the same rate it has always decayed. Okay. So today, we have all kinds of diversions of belief, even though they may teach salvation by grace through faith alone, where is the greatest diversion among so-called conservative Christians? Where is it? What doctrine would you say? Eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. We have all millennialists, no millennials. We have post-millennial. We're right now in the kingdom and things are getting better. Where are they? And we have premillennialists believe that the Lord will come before Christ sets up his kingdom. Then we have post-tribulationalists that will have a tribulation and at the end Christ will come and will be raptured. Then we have mid-tribulationists that believe after 3.5 years of the tribulation, we will be raptured. And then we have pre-tribulationists who believe we'll be raptured before the tribulation. See all the confusion? Why? Why all the confusion? How do we know what's right? How do we determine what is right, the right position? We cannot impose our theology on it. We have to go to interpretation of Scripture. It's a hermeneutical, it's an interpretation problem. You want to know what's the right one? Then take a grammatical, historical, literal interpretation of the Bible. Make words mean what they mean. Israel means Israel. Church means church. Words mean something. And what's happened is we've allowed our minds and our theology to settle verses that could be resolved if we would take the verse literally in its context. I could tell you this. For example, I could say, I have a wife that's very, very sick and I have to take a trip. So I say to my wife, now when I'm gone, I don't want you to do anything. I want you to stay in bed. I hire a nurse and I say, I want you to do everything. I want you to wash the dishes, tend to my wife, and take care of the kids. And then I'd say to the kids, I want you to stay outside and play. And then I'd write a letter back and say, are you staying in bed? Are you taking care of my wife and doing the housework? And are you playing outside? That sounds contradictory too, until you put it into what? Context. The context means something. A verse without a context is a pretext. And so it's very, very important. So he's saying to us, listen, we're in the last days. We're in the last days. And we need to remember the words of the apostles and that of Jesus Christ. Turn with me back to Matthew 26. Let's remember something this morning. And we're going to remember this with a physical, with some physical help. It's at the Last Supper. And we have, they're sitting around, and while they were eating, in verse 26 of Matthew 26, they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. I didn't mean it's literally his body, but it's emblematic, it's symbolical of his body. And he said, take this body, or take this bread. Remember me and my life I've given to you in essence. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you. And when will that be, according to this passage? In the kingdom. We do this now in his absence to remember it. And to remember what he gave to us. And remember what he did for us. So when we take the bread, we are remembering his incarnation. The fact that he volunteered for our salvation. Though he was rich, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 8, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became what? Poor. How poor did he come? Foxes have holes, he told one guy, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I'd say everybody in this room is richer than Christ was when he was on this earth. Now here's the God of God who volunteers to live our life like us and be tempted in all points like as we are. Can you think of any other religion where this has happened? No, this is unique. The Creator becomes the creature. And he volunteers to do something according to Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 11. He volunteers to die. Can you imagine that? God going through physical death. Nails were put in his hands and feet. Crown of thorns on his head. Tacked him to a cross. And Jesus voluntarily gave up his life. And before he died, he shouted out, not as a dying man, but he shouted out, "It is finished." He paid the price in full. Think of that. He shed his blood in our place. So he died physically, and then he died spiritually. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because a holy God could not look on his holy Son who was identified with our sin. And for 3 hours in divine reckoning of time, Jesus was judged for you and for me. The cup represents that sacrifice, that blood that was shed. And that bread represents the body of Jesus. He became a man because a man had to die for us, or we couldn't make it. And we sang that song earlier. He paid a debt I couldn't pay. I couldn't pay that debt. Took me all of eternity. He paid it. Aren't you glad of that? And he wiped out our sins. So as you take of the communion and I take of the communion this morning, if you've got sin that you need to confess or bitterness that you need to confess or I need to confess, if you're hanging on to a grudge, if you're hanging on to some poor me attitude, then confess it. And thank God he saved you. And that he'll forgive you when you say, "Lord, I confess it. Name it as it is. I've cheated somebody. I've got a thing I got to clean up." Then after it's over, go clean it up. Get your heart right. And if you need to clean it up with somebody, then go clean it up. And technically, I believe that if we do communion right every week, we would have, or every time we take it, we would have a revival. We'd walk out of here with our sins forgiven. Wouldn't we? We should. But this is not some tacked on service, folks. This is so important. That in 1 Corinthians 11, we read those that took up communion unworthily, some are sick and some are dead. That's how God takes his service. He doesn't want phonies in this. He wants us to be real. Be real. Honest to God. He knows it anyway. You might as well say it. You're not fooling God. We're not hiding like Adam and Eve did and covering ourselves with some religious fig leaves. He sees us bare to the soul. So let's be real this morning. I want my last time of bleediness to be one of the richest. So I'm going to ask our men to come and prepare the table. And I haven't done this in 63 years. I have never prayed for the cup, and I've never prayed for the bread. But today I am, is my last opportunity. Our Heavenly Father, we marvel. It's incomprehensible to us, Father, that you, the creator of the world, the person of Jesus Christ, who spoke the creative words, also spoke the words on the cross, "It is finished." We thank you, Father, that he became a man born in a barn, born of a humble couple, being virgin born. We thank you, Father, that Joseph took the family back to Nazareth in light of what Herod said. We thank you, Father, that Jesus worked for his Father and then was baptized, and we heard the voice, "This is my beloved Son." And we saw the abuse that he took in his ministry, the love that he had in healing people and raising the dead, the love that he had given toward every person, not one sin, only love and grace. And yet they tortured him, they spit upon him, smote him, crowned him, nailed him to a cross, a man, perfect, yet God himself. So Father, as we take the cup this morning, may we just think about the great sacrifice he made for us in becoming a man. And may we eat that bread with that in mind. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Eat this bread in remembrance that Christ died for you. Father, we just come to you this morning. We've just remembered you gave your body, your life for us. And now, Father, we want to put emphasis on the sacrifice, your death in our place. We thank you for that substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. We thank you for all the lambs that were slain as a picture of what was to happen. And we say with John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And Lord, we remember too the times, just the times you said, "This is my beloved Son." And we remember, too, of Abraham and the agony that he had walking up the mountain with all full intention of killing Isaac, his son, his only son. And what a relief it was when the knife was found in the bush and the Christ took it upon himself. Father, help us to appreciate the depth and the wisdom of your plan of salvation. And help us to consider the completeness and the finality of it. And the eternal security that we can have because we placed our faith and trust in your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.